Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Acts chapter 6. As we read, had a chance to read Stephen's speech earlier in the service. We'll now look at the verses just before and just after his speech. So we'll read verses 8 to 15 of chapter 6 and then verses 54 to 60 in chapter 7. We saw last week how God, in meeting a need in the church, provided leadership for the church. Stephen was one of seven men who were chosen by the congregation to serve in a particular capacity. And really, a lot of what was going on in chapter 6 is we were being introduced to Stephen, an exceptional man of God. And we read here sobering verses about what happens to him. Let's look now at God's Word, chapter 6, verse 8. I'll be reading from the New King James Version this morning. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. Well, then Stephen addresses the Sanhedrin. He speaks, as we read earlier, and ends in verses 51 through 53 with a rather strong rebuke. And then we pick up the narrative now in chapter 7, verse 54. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And this is where we will end our reading of God's holy word. May he bless us as we think about it this morning. This is an amazing account. A godly, a young man in the prime of life is murdered by his religious opponents. And when any person dies for a particular cause, we're always left asking the question, well, was it worth it? Was it worth it? This actually is a question many are asking today. As the number of soldiers that have been killed in the current war that our country's fighting in has reached about 3,500. And you can read where actual parents of soldiers who have died have written articles entitled "A Wasted Life" about their son. Other parents who have lost young men in the war in Iraq are interviewed and say this is a great source of pride in their lives, that their sons served and died honorably. And the war is obviously an issue that's polarized our country. And whether you think someone who dies in this war has wasted their life or not depends largely on what you think of the war. Well, here we have a situation where a young man we're reading about this morning has died for a particular cause. And I hope you're not saying this morning, "Boy, Stephen, a wasted life. You know, you could have been a little more tactful, Stephen. You didn't have to be quite so contentious. You didn't have to waste your life. I hope that's not what you're saying this morning, because I'm quite sure that's not what Stephen is saying about his life. And I hope that as we work through this passage this morning, we'll see that what Stephen died for was nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we understand that the gospel is the only source of hope that men and women and boys and girls have in this world, we'll understand that's something worth defending, worth fighting for, worth even dying for, if the case would be so. And children, if you're drawing a picture this morning, why don't you draw a picture of Stephen and what he goes through and maybe something that he says as we read about him in the face of this situation that he's in. There is an outline on the back cover of the bulletin, and you'll note there that we'll begin by looking at the fact that the enemies of God will attack the gospel. The gospel will be attacked. We were introduced to Stephen last week. In verses 8 through 15, we're told a little bit more about him. It describes him as a man full of faith and power. And we read earlier in the passage we looked at last week that he was a man, in verse 5 of chapter 6, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He was a godly man. And who is it that attacks Stephen? Well, it is Jews from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. These were Jews that were descendants of people who had been conquered by the Romans and then freed at some point. So these are Jews that have grown up in areas outside of Jerusalem. They're Greek-speaking Jews. And remember, we said last week, Stephen is also a Greek-speaking Jew. And these Greek-speaking Jews are from probably a number of synagogues. It lists here the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians. Those would be North Africans. And then it lists the Cilicians and the Asians. Those would be people from Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So there's probably at least two different groups here represented, but maybe more. And some commentators think there were dozens of different synagogues in the Jerusalem area with different ethnic groups kind of in there. And we said last week that there would have been Greek-speaking synagogues, and these are the ones that Stephen has drawn the ire of. Well, we might ask, why is it that they attack Stephen? It's really critical to understanding what's going on in this passage. First of all, let's realize it's not just a personal feud. It's not just that they don't like Stephen and they're upset with him. After all, the Jews themselves argued over doctrinal matters all the time and didn't resort to trying to kill each other very often. Something more is going on here than just this is a guy we don't like who's from a different party than we're from. I want you to notice that what's going on here is it's the teaching, it's the message that Stephen has. This is the thing that has drawn the confrontation, has drawn the attack from these other Jews. It's not something personal with just Stephen. And what are the charges they lay against him? If you look in verse 11, it says that they induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. He's spoken evil words about Moses and God." And then in verse 13, it tells us they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." So he also spoken evilly of the temple and the law. So they're accusing him. He's spoken against Moses. He's spoken against the temple. And you see in verse 14 that this is tied directly to Stephen's teaching about Jesus. "We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," that is, this place being the temple, "and the customs which Moses delivered to us." So this is the problem. They're upset with his message. And I think we can infer from this and from the subsequent speech that Stephen makes that his message is just as it's been throughout this book with the other apostles. It is the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. This is his message. Now, why is it that they're able to say he's attacking Moses, he's attacking the temple? Well, clearly, what Stephen is doing is preaching that a new order has arrived in Jesus. Everything is different because Jesus has come and has paid the penalty for sin, and salvation is found in Jesus alone. And they interpret this as an attack on the Old Testament, on the temple. It's not an attack. We've been studying this in our covenant theology class. This is the fulfillment. This is what Moses and the temple all pointed to. But they see it as an attack on what they hold dear. And this really is why they are so upset with Stephen. He is preaching salvation by faith in Christ alone. And that's what they hate. They hate the gospel. Not that they hate Stephen. They show hatred toward him, but they hate ultimately his message, the gospel. It's been really fascinating. The last year, a little bit longer, a lot of books have been published by some high-profile academic types trying to make the case for atheism. And this is, professed atheists make up a fairly small minority of the population. But they think they feel somewhat persecuted, and they're emboldened in writing a lot of books. And so, some books that have come out in the last year, The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. Okay, the belief in God is a phenomenon of evolution and psychology. Daniel Dennett, Breaking the Spell, Religion as a Natural Phenomenon. Same idea, this idea of the utter irrationality of religion and the fact that these things are the result of evolutionary forces largely. And this more recent one from Christopher Hitchens, a journalist, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And what's fascinating is you look at these books that are ostensibly about religion in general. If you look at what they actually write about, it's almost all about Christianity. And so to give you an example, here are two chapter titles from Hitchens' book. The Nightmare of the Old Testament. That's one title. The next title, The New Testament Exceeds the Evil of the Old One. And this is rather fascinating. I haven't read exactly why he thinks that, but he may have some insights that would be interesting to read about. But you see, the atheists tip their hand. The idea is supposed to be that we're against God in general, but when it comes down to brass tacks, what they really hate is the gospel. And you see this in their writings. And some of you scratch your head. Well, how can the gospel, which is an offer of salvation by free grace, a gift, how can this be so offensive to people? That actually in Hitchens' book, he attributes this, almost all the evil in the world today is the result of people believing things like the gospel. Well, what we have to realize is that there's something offensive about the gospel is it tells us that we need help. That we can't do it on our own. And that salvation is only found through the work of another, Jesus Christ. And that is a message that we do not like to hear. Men and women and even boys and girls do not want to be told that you cannot do it on your own. You have to trust in the work of another. And we don't want that message. And that's a message that only by the grace of God do we find appealing. Every one of us would hate that message if it were not for the grace of God. And I think we have to, on the one hand, be aware that these kinds of responses to the gospel are going to be constant. It's just going to be a way of life. People hate that message, and we're going to hear the gospel being attacked. But we have to realize in our own hearts, even as Christians, that anti-gospel thinking is always threatening to creep in. And what do I mean by that? I mean thinking that says, God owes me certain things. That my relationship with God is due to what I'm doing, my activities, my quiet times, my coming to church, these things. These things always threatening to creep in, this anti-gospel thinking. So we have to be on guard against it, but we recognize that the gospel will be attacked. We recognize, secondly, that the gospel is worth defending. Stephen in chapter 1 is given a chance to respond. Are these things true? Is this true, Stephen, that you've taught against the temple and against Moses? And I think we learn a lot from the way Stephen responds. And we read that earlier. As I said, it's the longest speech recorded in the book of Acts. And what I want, one thing I want to point out right now is Stephen never once refers to himself. Not once does he say anything about Stephen. He only uses the personal pronouns, and he used the pronoun I when he's quoting God, the things God says. There's nothing about Stephen in here. Stephen is not fundamentally concerned about defending Stephen. And I think that's important to realize. And the other thing to note here, related to this, is these are capital crimes. Blasphemy is a capital crime. He's accused of a capital offense. He knows, this is not just some surprise at the end, Shazam, they stone him, right? He knows that this is a capital crime. He's accused of an offense that is punishable by death. And his answer has nothing to do, in one sense, with trying to get him off the hook, does it? He's not worried about justifying Stephen or about saving Stephen's hide. He's worried about something much greater. He's worried about the gospel itself. This is his motivation. One of the classes I teach on at the university, we study an interesting character named Charles Ledger, who was an Englishman. And he had a varied career. One of the things he did was to go to South Africa in the 1860s. And he was in Peru and Bolivia. That's interesting. Maybe we should put those together as one country. In Peru and Bolivia. And he was on a quest. And he committed himself at great peril to his own life to finding a particular tree. And he had a Bolivian helper that went with him, who knew the area. And he studied, and this was a tree that was one of many, many varieties of this genus of tree. So he had to learn the trees first. And then he had to go into the bush looking for this kind of tree. And he also had to avoid the authorities because they had it in their minds that they didn't want people messing with their trees. And his plan was to take trees away and send them to Europe. And so in the end, when he finally found the trees he was looking for, all he could do was gather seeds. And doing that actually cost the servant his life. Because the servant, who was Bolivian, was beaten to death, literally for helping Ledger. But Ledger got the seeds and protected the seeds and got the seeds back to England. And these seeds became the trees from which the substance that we call quinine was derived. And those seeds ultimately became the source of the world's quinine from the late 1800s until the mid-1900s. And we might be tempted to say, you know, was it worth it to risk all that? Was it worth it even to see your friend die for some seeds, of all things? How many hundreds of millions of lives were saved from the disease malaria by those seeds? It's unbelievable. And when we look at it from that perspective, yeah, it was worth it. It was worth it. And my friends, we have been entrusted with something so much more valuable than seeds from which we can get quinine. We've been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only message that can save sinners. It's the only message. Is that a message worth protecting? Worth defending? Yes. Yes, we've been given something precious to defend. This is why Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. He understood what he had in the gospel. We must understand and be prepared to defend this precious gospel that God has given to us. This is what Stephen was doing. He was not defending Stephen. And if people attack you, you may just have to put up with it sometimes. They attack the gospel. Now that's another matter. The gospel is a precious truth we must defend. Well, how does Stephen go about defending it? Let's look thirdly. Stephen pointing out the fact that the gospel is the fulfillment of God's ancient promises. And this is something that's helpful for us to remember. John Calvin, in his commentary, points out that, I said this earlier, on the surface, this is just the most bizarre response to these charges. Stephen, you're teaching blasphemy. And Stephen starts off by saying, well, God appeared to Abraham. And then just going through this kind of selective history of Jewish history. And then not even really finishing the history, just breaking the history off at David and attacking them, rebuking them. And it seems a very strange way to address the issue. But if we look at this a little more closely, we're going to see it's not strange at all. In fact, we could argue that it's brilliant. It's specifically designed to address, using the Old Testament, which they trusted in, using their fathers, whom they trusted in, and to address their concerns. So let's look at these two main concerns. One is this charge that Stephen is teaching against the temple. And what Stephen's response is, you have no idea, ultimately, what the temple is all about. The temple points to God's presence with His people. That's ultimately what it's about, God dwelling with His people. And Stephen makes the point that that God's dwelling with His people has never been all about Jerusalem, which is their focus. Stephen's preaching a gospel that's going to go out from Jerusalem. It's going to include non-Jews. And they don't think that's the right idea. And Stephen's showing them this has always been what God was after. This has always been. And so notice a couple things. We'll look a little bit at his speech. Verse 2. Where is the glory of God when it appears to Abraham? It's not in Jerusalem, it's in Mesopotamia. That's where Abraham was. Verse 5. He says that God gave him no inheritance. He only set his foot, but never had any land of his own in the promised land. So again, here's Abraham, your father. He didn't have a possession in the promised land, yet God was gracious to him. Verse 6. Abraham's descendants would go to a foreign land. They're going to be away from Jerusalem. Verse 9, Joseph was sold into Egypt, and God was with him there, okay, away from Jerusalem. God's presence with his people. Verse 15, so Jacob went down to Egypt. So now Jacob and all the patriarchs, there they are, again, away from the promised land. Yet God's dealing with them. God's working with them. Skipping ahead a bit, you look at verse 30. Where is it the angel of God appears to Moses? In Sinai, not in the promised land. In verse 33, it quotes the text there from Exodus. Take your sandals off your feet. The place where you stand is holy ground. Again, he's standing in Mount Sinai. He's not standing in Jerusalem. That's holy ground. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. God was with them in the wilderness, in the tabernacle, when they were outside of the promised land. And he finally gets to verses 47 through 50. He says, Solomon built the temple, yes, and that was in Jerusalem, but even Solomon knew that God would not be constrained in the temple. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Solomon understood that. And Solomon knew that God was never going to be constrained in Jerusalem. And this is the point that Stephen's making, one of the points he's addressing. I'm not attacking the temple. You don't understand what the temple was about. The temple was God dwelling with His people. And that was never limited to Jerusalem. It was always an expansive plan that God had. From the beginning, God was going to create a worldwide church. And he says this to Abraham right at the beginning. All the nations will be blessed through you. And this is God's plan. So Stephen wants to make this point to them. He also wants to make the point regarding his opposition to Moses. They've attacked him to blaspheming Moses. Well, what about that charge? Well, what does he say about Moses? Let's look back here in chapter 7 again. He says about Moses in verse 20. Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. See, Stephen says, I'm not against Moses. Moses was well-pleasing to God. Verse 22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in deeds and words. He affirms Moses' good qualities. Verse 23 and following, Moses went out to to see the Israelites. And it says when he defends this Israelite and strikes down the Egyptian, verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. See, Stephen says Moses was the deliverer. And Moses understood that. And then it repeats this again in verse 35. They say to Moses, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" But Stephen says, "This is the one God sent to be the ruler and the deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him." See, he understands this is who Moses is. Verse 37. Now Moses is the one who said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren." See, Stephen understands the Messiah is coming, and he's going to be like Moses. Moses is, in effect, a type of the Messiah. Again, he has a tremendous respect for Moses. In verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation. That word is literally the church. The church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. See, Moses is the one that God appeared to, that the angel appeared to, who received the oracles of God. In verse 44, this tabernacle that was built, according to the pattern God showed, this was given to Moses. Maybe I'm belaboring the point here. But this is what Stephen's doing in his speech. Stephen is not against Moses. Stephen loves Moses. Stephen appreciates Moses. And Stephen actually understands who Moses was supposed to be. A type of Christ. A type of the Messiah. One who led the people and taught the people God's Word. And this is instructive to us. Now recognize, Stephen here is addressing a religious audience. So I'm not saying this would be the technique to use when you're talking to unbelievers at your workplace who don't know anything about the Bible. But Stephen is addressing a religious audience, a group that does know the Bible. And they are totally confused about how salvation works and who Jesus is. And here's Stephen laying it out for them. And I think this is instructive to us. He uses the Old Testament. And I would argue, look around the church today, groups that do not understand the gospel, salvation by Christ alone, with no contribution of our own. Oftentimes, what do you see in parallel with confusion about the gospel? Confusion about the Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to make that a one-to-one ratio, but I think you often see these things go together. They don't understand the Old Testament. They don't know what to do with it. And they also don't understand the gospel. And when you're confronted with people that are religious people that are respectable people, in churches, this kind of thing, they don't understand the gospel is by grace alone, through faith alone. You can use the entire Scripture. You can use the entire Scripture, all of it. All of it is pointing to this one message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter is doing. He's defending it using the Bible and using all of the Bible. So the gospel will be attacked. We must defend it. Where do we defend? We defend it from the Scripture. That's what Stephen is showing us, using it very wisely, using it in a covenantal way. This should hopefully our Sunday school class on covenant theology is helpful in this idea. Well, let's see, fourthly, that the gospel, and we see how Stephen also uses the gospel, is a rebuke to religious formalism. And this helps us also to realize how Stephen responds. He uses the gospel, he uses the Bible, I'm sorry, but he also ends up with a bit of rebuke here against those attacking him. Stephen is the one on trial, right? He's in the midst of this huge group in their semicircle. So the third time now in the book of Acts this has happened. Somebody's been hauled up before the Jewish council. And Stephen is there. And what he does is turn the tables on them. He puts them on trial, in a sense. And he comes at them and tells them that, no, it's not Stephen that's fighting against God, the temple, and Moses. It's them. It's the Jewish leaders who are fighting against God, the temple, and Moses. And so look, he does this several times in his speech. You look at verse 27. He makes the point that Moses came to the people when they were in Egypt. They should have known Moses was the deliverer. And what happens? They shove Moses away. This is the gospel of grace. God sending a deliverer. And they shoved the deliverer away. And then this happens again. After Moses comes and brings them out into the wilderness. And they do it again. As for this Moses, we don't know where he's gone. Make us golden calves, they say. This golden calf, they say to Aaron. They shoved the deliverer away. They reject him. And in verse 48, Stephen quotes here from Psalm 66. They didn't understand what the temple meant. He's making the point here. The prophet Isaiah, in upbraiding the people for their shallow, insincere worship, and he applies this to the Jews in this day. They don't love God. They don't understand and accept His gift of salvation. And then Stephen's speech culminates in verses 51 through 53. What does he say to them? You're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart and your ears. These are the words that are used in the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy to describe the people of God in the wilderness. You're just like the rebels that I already spoke about. What do? They resist, in verse 51, they resist the Holy Spirit just as their fathers did. They persecuted the prophets which foretold of the Messiah, in verse 52. They murdered the just one, the righteous one. And that's the phrase that's used in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, the suffering servant. There's no question he's saying to them, he never uses Jesus' name in this speech, but he's saying to them, you have murdered the Messiah. You have murdered the Messiah. And he calls them in verse 53, they're hypocrites. They've received the law by the direction of angels, but they have not kept it. He flat out rebukes them. He rebukes them for their disregard for God's plan. He rebukes them for their trust in their fathers. The word fathers is used more times in this chapter than in any chapter in the Bible. He's trying to make the point. You trust in your fathers, you're just like your fathers. They rejected God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all of grace. It's a free gift of salvation through faith. And Stephen's pointing out that the Jews have a long history of rejecting the grace of God. Time and again, God extends His mercy, and they reject Him. And what they're really demonstrating for us here is the most common form of opposition to the gospel that we see in the church. They're trusting in their own works for salvation. They've become religious formalists. Right? We follow the rituals. We're the Jews. This is what saves us. This is what they're thinking. And they've rejected the God who is the one who saves them. And there are really two issues here for us. There's a warning. There's a warning because it's possible to be in the church. These are the leaders of the church at this time, these Jewish leaders. And to be going through the motions. To have the outward form of religion and not know and love Jesus Christ. That's what these Jews had done, and done it repeatedly over long periods of time. There's a warning to us. It is possible for us even to come in. In fact, I would say that this is common, not in our congregation, but in the church at large. That people come to church, good, respectable, law-abiding people, who sit in the pew week after week, who are not trusting in Christ, but who are trusting in themselves, that they're good people, that they come to church, that they haven't committed any crimes. This is not the gospel. This is what these Jews had done. And this is common today. We have to be careful. We're not doing that. That we're not here going through the motions. And children, that you're here, your parents have brought you here, but what matters is that you love Jesus, that your heart is right with God. And these Jews didn't have it. We have a warning, but we also have a lesson. We have a lesson. When we detect this view of the gospel, this perversion of the gospel that has altered it to bring in this kind of formalistic idea, this idea that we do things and God's responding to what we do, we need to address it. We need to challenge people people in our midst, yes, the people that you run into, people who go to church, the people who are not trusting in Jesus Christ but are trusting in themselves. If we hear that in our, if we hear that, do you not hear that in your conversation about what people are ultimately trusting in, even people who go to church? We hear this all the time. We have a responsibility in love to address that. This is what Stephen is doing in a very graphic way, but we have this opportunity all the time to address as a loving rebuke. That's not what the gospel says. That's not how we're really saved. And tell people it's by faith in Christ alone. So Stephen uses it. He defends the gospel. He rebukes this formalism, this unbelief. But fifthly, he shows that the hope of the gospel is a transformed life now, and being welcomed into the presence of Christ in heaven. Unfortunately, as was true in Stephen's day, it's also true in our day, religious formalists are often highly resistant to the gospel. And this is the response to Stephen's rebuke. They're cut to the heart, verse 54 tells us. That same term was used earlier in Acts chapter 2 when the response was crying out, "What shall we do to be saved?" But here, the response is gnashing of teeth, grinding the teeth together so that a noise is made. I can't imagine being so mad that I actually did that, but that's what's being described. They're like wild animals. They're so furious with Stephen. It's slightly comical because it says that they yell out and cover their ears. And I've seen kids do this before. Ah. Right? So they're gnashing their teeth, they're yelling and covering their ears. They can't stand to hear another word of what Stephen says. But what they do isn't comical at all. And they grab Stephen and drag him outside and they throw rocks at him. And this is a brutal way to kill someone. And this is an innocent man. I mean, this was an ordained way to kill people in the Old Testament, yes. And there's the corporate nature of it. But this is what was happening. The man's dragged into the middle of a circle of people with rocks, like about this size, rocks. And they're throwing the rocks. And rocks are tearing flesh and breaking bones and destroying eyes and ears, and the head is attacked. And the skin is bruised. And the man is pulverized. Literally pulverized. And ends up lying on the ground covered in rocks. It's incredible what happens. But what is it that Stephen does in the midst of this that shows the power of the gospel? Look at what he says in verse 60. "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." As they're hitting him with the stones. "Do not charge." He prays for the people who are killing him. He prays for them. He understands. These are the ones that are in trouble. I'm not in trouble. I believe this gospel. They don't believe the gospel. They're lost. They're going to suffer eternal punishment. And he prays for them. He cares more about them than about his own situation. It's absolutely staggering. Stephen's life was a transformed life. And whose life did his life mimic? Who else said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing"? That's what our Savior said on the cross. Here is Stephen, living testimony to Jesus Christ, a man transformed by the gospel. And this goes back to why the gospel is so precious and worth defending. It is the power of God to transform lives now. And Stephen's life had been transformed by the gospel. But there's another aspect of this hope and power of the gospel, and that is the promise of seeing Jesus in heaven. Look at what Stephen says in verse 55. "Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" He got this view just a little bit early. And the heavens were open. He saw the glory of God and Jesus Christ standing And the commentators have invested a lot of energy. Why is Jesus standing? Everywhere else we're told that Jesus sits down, having completed his work at the right hand of God. And I think John Calvin's take is as good as any. He's standing to welcome Stephen into his presence. Stephen is going into the presence of Jesus Christ. This is the glory of the gospel. This is what the gospel promises. That every one of us who are trusting in Christ will be welcomed into the presence of the glorious and sinless and perfect Jesus. And this is what's happening in Stephen's life. And we have to realize we have a message for people that points them to heaven and points them to Jesus Christ, where Stephen experience this blessing. And as we interact with people, they need to hear this. They need to see that we've been transformed by the gospel. We have to realize the gospel will transform them. That we have a message that's worth defending. And as we hear it attacked especially, we would proclaim it and realize others need this vision of Christ as well. Well, in April this year, April 18th of this year, was in the a lot of people in our country weren't following the news on this particular issue very well because we were focused on the Virginia Tech tragedy. But on April 18th, a group of Christian men, just another day, got up to go to a Bible study. And the leaders of the Bible study had been doing some outreach and evangelism, and they had a small group of seekers, people who weren't converted to Christianity, but were interested in it, and they wanted to come and do some follow-up study. So they met in the morning at the building they had rented to do their Bible study. And the three men who were leading the Bible study were attacked by the men who were seekers. And they were tied up and tortured, and their throats were slit. This happened in Turkey. And this was done by a group of Muslims who hated the gospel. And here's another case where we look at someone who's given their life and we say, is it worth it? Is it worth it? What did they die defending? The response of one of the widows of these dead men is instructive. She said at the funeral, his death was full of meaning because he died for Christ, just as he lives for Christ. My husband was a gift from God. I feel honored that he was in my life. I feel crowned with honor. I want to be worthy of that honor. Was it worth it? And here's the surviving wife. Just to have a husband die for the gospel. It was worth it. And we have a message that's worth it. And it's unlikely that any of us will face the situation Stephen faced, where we're going to die for this message. But it's the same message. It's the same message. And day after day, as we live in this world, that message will be attacked. That salvation is only available through Jesus Christ. It's worth defending that message at any cost. No. Christ is the way to eternal life. We've been given that precious message. It's the only source of hope people have. Defend that message, looking to the promises of God, what great promises they are, and trust Him to use that message in the lives of others. Let's pray. Lord God, we read about this man, Stephen, and we marvel. It's a remarkable story. A brief life cut short by violence. And yet, this was no accident. In fact, Stephen died in glory, in great glory, seeing a vision of Christ on his throne, being welcomed into heaven, having the grace to pray for his attackers in the midst of his death. Lord, we look at that and we just marvel. And yet, we don't want to marvel at Stephen, Lord. We want to marvel at what he died for, which is the gospel. The message that salvation is by Jesus Christ alone. Lord, let that message be precious to us. Let us recognize how precious it is to the world, to the people around us. And Lord, when we hear that gospel being perverted or misunderstood or attacked, God, give us the grace that we might defend that gospel in love, that we might be quick to point out, no, you cannot be saved in any other way but through Jesus Christ alone. But oh, what promises are there for those who are in Christ, the transformed life now, living forever in the presence of Christ in eternity. Lord, let us see that vision of Christ, and we pray that might encourage us to deal with this precious truth of the gospel with the respect and the honor that it deserves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.